Bibles, please, to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. While we have considered the first 5 verses already, we shall read from the opening verse of the chapter, please, down through verse 19. John chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes into heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, that thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me for thine own self, for the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. What I have given unto them, the words which thou gavest me, they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now, we were speaking a little on, in our last study on this chapter, a little of the sacredness of approaching such a passage as this. Seems to me that we're even on more holy ground than when we're listening to our Lord preaching. I don't know whether I should make that distinction at all, but somehow that's the effect it has on my spirit. Don't you feel almost like an intruder when you're listening to the Lord pray? You were not intruders. When he prayed with his disciples that night, he wanted them to hear these words. And the Spirit of God recalled these words to the beloved Apostle John. By inspiration, he penned them on the pages of Holy Writ. You and I are having the privilege, as we've had in the past, reading the very words uttered in prayer by our blessed Lord Jesus Christ when he was here upon this earth. It's in Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of the Perfect Man, that you read most frequently of the Lord Jesus praying. There you have it 7 times in prayer. And it's a very delightful study. And you see that perfectly dependent man making his way on those occasions into the presence of his Father, pouring out his heart in prayer. But this is different. He's praying here as the Son of God. For as such, he right hand. That's the way he's praying in this marvelous chapter. And I remember well when I first saw that, and when it just seemed to me as though I was listening in on one of those intercessory prayers of my blessed high priest at God's right hand. It's grand to know that he's praying for us, and it's even more blessed to know what he prays about. So we have already considered in these opening 5 verses that's a remarkable petition that he uttered on his own behalf. It's all the more remarkable, I just remind our hearts of this. It's all the more remarkable, I think, when we remember Calvary was just ahead of him. The next thing that he does, as we learn, we turn the page and read in the 18th chapter, he goes out into all the agony and shame of dark Gethsemane. He goes on to the increasing shame and sorrow and suffering of Gabbatha and Golgotha. All that lay before him was so near. The dark shadow of his death was falling across his holy soul. Yet how it bows one in adoration. He doesn't pray for strength. He doesn't pray for grace. He doesn't pray for courage. He doesn't pray for endurance. There's not a tremor of fear. There's not a suggestion at all here of hesitancy. There's no dark, dark shadows all across his path and his soul. I hear my blessed Lord praying for only one thing, and that's for glorification. Oh, how marvelous it is. He's going to march right on to the completion of this work, yea, he considers it here as though it already has been accomplished. I have glorified thee on the earth. Oh, my brethren, I fain would linger on this. How wonderful it is to listen to this man as he prays there somewhere on that night. May have been before he left the upper room. It may have been on his way to Gethsemane. Maybe just before he entered into the garden. I know not, but somewhere in company with those wandering disciples, he uttered these marvelous words. He's looking back over a life that began in a stable, in the manger. He's looking back over that life that was lived at Nazareth and Capernaum. And he's looking back over a life that he's able to say, as he thinks of his word, of his work, and of the entire walk that had been his in those years. I have glorified thee on the earth. What do you and I feel like when we look back over our life? I know what I feel like. I feel like saying, Lord, I've just been a complete failure to thee, Lord. All my life, Lord, how little, if any, to look at a man, the meek and lowly one, he's able to say, I've glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then, oh, we must pass on. Then he begins to pray for those disciples. Those that he called with an individual call. Those that he gathered around himself. Those upon whom, humanly speaking, there depended the success of this great mission now of proclaiming worldwide the glorious news of his death and of his resurrection. Those that, shall I say, that so carefully tutoring in those 3.5 years in preparation for their mission and their ministry. Now they hear him pray for them. As one of those we mentioned the other night, one of those who has written on this prayer, spoke of it. It's impossible to give an exposition of this. But I just want us to notice that while he prayed for one thing for himself, glorification, and that for the purpose of further glorifying the Father, it seems as we read these verses from 6 through 19, but as he prays for those disciples, disciples, his, the apostles, he has two definite requests that burden his heart. He speaks of a lot of things. I want us to notice seven very precious truths in these verses. But in these verses, he prays for just two things for his disciples. One is preservation, that they might be kept. The other is sanctification. This is the burden and the twofold burden that is on the heart of our blessed Lord Jesus as he thinks of these 11 who soon shall be going out with that message, that they might be preserved, that they might be kept, and that they might be sanctified. Now let us look briefly, as time permits, at these seven things. The first one in verse 6, we might say, is manifestation. There our blessed Lord Jesus said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thy they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Manifestation of the name of the Father was the first thing he spoke of in this prayer, as that which he had done for them. And twice in this sixth verse we have that expression that we drew attention to the other night. The men which thou gavest me, those thou gavest me. Seven times in this chapter, that is the way in which he describes his own. He has already done it in verse 2. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then, five times, in this portion of the prayer, he speaks of the fact that these had been given to him by the Father. Oh, it just seems as though his heart is thrilling with it, with the joy of the Father's love given to him. Look at Peter. He knew he was going to deny him. Yes, and look at all the others, and you can immediately think of their mistakes, and you can think of their failure, and you can think of what they were going to do and what they weren't going to do, but the Lord didn't think about any of those things. Brethren, if we'd only abide more in His Spirit, how much better it would be for us. He didn't pray, Father, Peter's going to forsake me, and they're all going to forsake me, and he's going to deny me, and some of them are going to believe, and all that. No. He says, Father, the ones you gave me, and they're precious to me. They are a love gift to me. Oh, my brethren and sisters, instead of looking at other Christians and seeing their faults and their failures and their shortcomings, if you and I would only think when we look into the face of a child of God, there's one that the Father gave to the Son. We'd put out the right hand of fellowship when we'd say, Brother, I'm glad to meet you. Sister, I'm delighted to know you. That you and I are part of the Father's love gift to His beloved Son. Oh, we just, it seems as though we can't get away from that. He's just enjoying and thrilling his soul. And I'd have to look at them, you wouldn't think there was anything about them to thrill his soul. There's nothing about us to thrill him, except when His marvelous grace is done for us. But that's the way the Son of God looked at His own. So I say to my heart, if that's the way the Lord looked at His own, isn't that the way I should look at them too? So He says, I have manifested unto them thy name. We haven't time but where we can go back into the Old Testament to find God again and again revealing Himself by means of His various names. It was one way that He had of unfolding Himself in a partial measure to His people long ago. But I believe the name that's referred to here, I of course could be wrong, but I believe that what he's referring to here is the fact that he's revealed God in his name of Father to these ones. But if you go back and start at chapter 13 and read through from chapter 13 through to the end of chapter 17 and underline the word Father every time you left, 50 marks in your Bible. 50 times in this interview of our Lord with His disciples from reveal God as Father to his own. And then in the next two verses, not only was there manifestation by the Lord to his own, but there was communication. He communicated to them the words of the Father. He manifested the Father through his name to them. And now he communicates the words of the Father to them. And as they know, they're persuaded. They're persuaded that all things were given them by the Father. They're persuaded that Christ came from the Father. And persuaded that he was sent on his mission into the world by the Father. What a marvelous communication then on the part of the Lord Jesus, communicating the words of the Father to his disciples. And we read that his disciples had kept that word. They had the blessed assurance that, thank God, that assurance had been imparted to you and to me. And this one that's so precious to us, our Lord Jesus Christ, was the one who came from the Father. But others believe he was a mere creature. But others, in their vain reasonings, bore him to the level of a mere man. You and I have had communicated unto us the words of the Father that have given us the blessed assurance that our Lord came from the Father. And he was sent into this world on that marvelous mission, the mission of revealing the Father and saving mankind. And then we come to his prayer. He says, I pray. And I think you're somewhat startled the first time you read the new translation by Darby. When you read this, I demand. I demand. It's a strong word. And yet, why should you be startled? I think because we as creatures, even as the children of God through regeneration, we are accustomed to pray from the Father. But here is the Son. And I think that's emphasized by the very word that he used. Here is the Son of God speaking to the Father. And the word uses it, I demand. I demand or I pray for them. And here you have the thought of his intercession in verses 9 and 10. And he teaches them and he teaches us a very, very important truth. I pray for them, he says. I pray not before the word, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Our Lord's intercession at the right hand of God is not on behalf of sinners. I know absolutely nothing at all in the Word of God, so far as my limited knowledge goes, that would lead us to believe that the Lord is in any sense whatsoever praying for the unsaved at the present time. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world. And as great high priest at the right hand of God, he is interceding on behalf of you and me. Therefore, the word we have in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 is for you and us as the Lord's people. Wherefore, he is able to say to the uttermost, to the completion, right on to the end, all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for man. For such an high priest becometh us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Oh, how it should thrill our souls tonight, my brethren. saved to completion. That's why we are kept saved. Because you died for us, lived for us, at the right hand of God, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. What happens then when I sin as a believer? In the first epistle of John, chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not an advocate with God. An advocate with the Father. Not an advocate with God on behalf of sinners. He's an advocate with the Father on behalf of the Son. And he's there as our advocate if we sin. Not if we confess. Not if we repent. Not if we're conscious of our sin and failure. Thank God he's there as the advocate continually. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And my brethren and sisters, as long as he's yonder there, at the right hand of God as our advocate and as our great high priest, you and I are kept saved down here upon the earth. And so it seems as though the blessed Lord, he knows what faces these disciples. He knows what trials and difficulties, what persecutions, what opposition they shall encounter as they go forth. And it seems he wants them to grasp this wonderful truth that he'll be praying for them while they are witnessing for him down here upon the earth. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. He just can't seem to get away from it, can he? Some of these were thine, and you gave them to me. What double security. We belong to the Father. We belong to the Son. We belong to both of them. All the infernal forces, my friend, that can be brought to bear against the weakest and feeblest and most unbelieving child of God can never tear from that grip and grasp of omnipotence. That place of double security. I belong to the Father. I belong to the Son. I belong to both of them. Yes, and he's interceding for me yonder at the right hand of the Father at this very moment. He says, and I'm glorified in them. Oh, what a statement. Does it unreal? We can understand why he prayed to be glorified. We can understand why he requested again that that eternal glory be his, that which he had with the Father before the world was. But think of him now. He prays in their hearing, I am glorified in them. Oh, brethren and sisters, he's just bringing us back again to that truth which we sought to impress upon our hearts. God saved you and me for his own glory. God didn't save me primarily that I might not weep and wail and gnash my teeth in a lost eternity. Thank God that was included in his salvation. But he saved me for his own glory. Many and many a person has said to me, and my heart has often said, I can't understand why he saved me. They say, well, I know a man, and that man just has the qualities and the character. Why, if he was only a Christian, what a Christian he'd make. But me, they say. Yes, I say. But me. They can't do anything, and I feel so good. Why did the Lord ever pick me up? For his own glory. That's why. No, I think if we can grasp that, you know, sometimes we get a nice person coming along to our meetings, and they're just everything but a Christian. And they say, I believe that she'll get saved pretty soon. Why? Well, you know, she's just everything but a Christian. She's a lovely character, and all the rest. You know, I think God is kind of glorified when we pick up some great, big, unusual sinner. We say, Lord, have you got one of these in your collection? I believe, Lord, that this would add thy glory. Oh, Mary, I don't wonder the Lord saved me. I'm glad he did. But I don't wonder, because think there just needed to be one of those queer verses, just like myself, or that collection would not have been complete. Seems almost to me that little the devil would have said, "Well, you saved all the rest, wasn't it?" He didn't save McKay. But thank God he did. Yes, a glorified man. You and I, brethren and sisters, is brought out so beautifully in the epistles and in Ephesians. From the coming days of eternity, we're going in the praise of his glory. Just one look at that ransomed, redeemed spot will bring glory to our God. Glory to the Father. Glory to the Son. And glory to the Holy. What then shall I do? If faith is to be glorified in us, then what is my business here? It's to glorify you. You and I, then, have one supreme aim, object, purpose in life, and that is to glorify himself. You know, when someone puts you in a position of trust, that you feel utterly unworthy to fail, doesn't it somehow test your mettle a little? You say, "I want to be worthy of that trust." When I hear my blessed master pray, I'm glorified in them. I say to my heart, "Let the Spirit of God do what he wants with you." Let that trust might indeed be fulfilled. So, as we pass on, we come now to the thought of preservation. entire church history has been to divide the people of God, to break the harmony amongst the saints of God, to bring in this unity. I, for one, brethren and sisters, refuse to put my finger to anything that will assist the devil in that work. I will not in any way whatsoever, if it lies within my knowledge, put my finger to that which shall be contrary to the prayer of the Lord Jesus. This will be brought, I think, very forcibly before our hearts if we're permitted to continue and conclude these studies, or when we find them praying all the future church, as we have it in the close of this chapter. We have four more references in the prayer of the Lord on his future church, that is future at this time. Four times again he prays that they may be one. You can understand that. Oh, I think if we would just brush aside so much that is accumulated through the centuries and the minds and the thinking and the writing and the speaking and the acting of the people of God and get rid of the whole thing and get back again to apostolic simplicity. What did my Savior come from glory to do? To get a bride. What more natural that the members of that body and that bride should be one? What more unnatural? What more disastrous? They should be divided. Should be training their guns one upon another instead of upon the enemy. It's time for us to weaken up. Whatever the cost may be, some are going to have to be ready to pay that cost. If we ever get rid of this abominable division amongst the people of God, they might be one. I would rather come with unshod feet into the presence of my blessed Master, as he prays, and hear him pray that they might be one. Let that sink into my heart. Come forth from that presence of the Master with that truth embedded in my heart. I'd rather do that. Lose whatever it may cost. Be able to obey that which is enfolded and unfolded. The petition of my prayer, Master. I'm going to see him someday. And I hope he doesn't have to say to me, McKay, there's one thing above everything else that I was most heartily displeased with in your ministry. It divided the people of God. I think that's the greatest catastrophe that could come to a servant of God at the judgment seat of Christ. I fully expect there to be a tremendous lot of good hands stuck there. With the help of God, I don't want to have any part in dividing the body of Christ. Don't want to have any part. So as we move on, he prays. But he prays only for their preservation from disunity. But he prays that they might be kept from evil, or the evil one, as it possibly could be written, kept from defilement. Seems to me that those are the two things that he realizes will destroy usefulness, render absolutely ineffective the testimony of these 11 disciples. Disunity and defilement. I believe that those are the two things the people of God should shun as a plague. Disunity, on the one hand, defilement on the other. Sometimes, you know, defilement is liable to creep in, even when we may be on our guard against division and disunity. God wants us cleaving together. God wants us clean. But he can't do this. So he prays that they might be kept from these things. And in his prayer he mentions the fact that he kept them while he was here in the world. That's a lovely verse. 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me. You think he just has to come back? come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There's a lot in that. But I just want to pass on this simple thought. I believe he prayed for their preservation, that his joy might be fulfilled in them. What would fill these disciples with greater joy? A joy that, like that of the Lord Jesus, would be unshaken, even in the face of persecution, suffering, and death itself, and that of knowing that they were preserved, they were kept. Oh, what joy does fill the soul! Why, we've seen quite a number that trusted the Lord Jesus, but because of faulty instruction, had not entered into the joy and eternal security of the believer. My, what joy was there! As they came to know themselves, so in the hands, the keeping hands, and in the mighty power of God, they never could be lost. Then he speaks our next thought, for we must draw to a close. Our next thought in verses 14 and 15, after that of preservation is persecution. He knew it was coming, and he warned them of it. I have given them thy word, and the world will hate them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They were not going to be taken out of the world yet. They're going to be left to face the opposition, the persecution, the bitter hatred and enmity of the world, but they didn't belong to it. He says they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world, brethren, that separation. That separation. That should be the separation that should characterize you and me. And if you want to know what true separation is, just read the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you live your life as separated as the Son of God lived his life here on earth, you'll never be charged with not having been separated when you get to the judgment seat of Christ. They are not the world, even as I am not the world. And that is what fails. There are the two things here that the Lord indicates are going to bring persecution upon his disciples. The fact that they did not belong to the world. I tell you, you don't need to do anything else. But just act accordingly. You want to be persecuted. You'll be persecuted. Just the very fact that you don't belong. That's a rebuke to the Word. And possibly the reason you and I as Christians in this 20th century have so little persecution is because we act so little as though we were not of the Word. I believe if we acted more as though we were not of the Word, then we would have more persecution. Time fails me, but I just mentioned you look at the Lord Jesus. There was nothing monkish about the Lord Jesus. There was nothing isolation about him. He never drew his garments about him and walked on the other side of the street. No, he mingled with the people. I have read in my Bible of isolation. And a lot of us, instead of being separation, we've got insulation. We're not contacting the folks at all. Pass through this world so isolated, not in contact with anybody to win the cross. I think of that of the Lord Jesus. Lead his life, a lovely human life. But everywhere he goes, he's there for God. I believe, brethren and sisters, I can go anywhere I go for God. Anywhere I go for God. You just stop and ask yourself. Sometimes that'll keep you from a lot of places where you couldn't go for God. I remember when after I was saved, a young lady I was keeping company with suggested that we go to the theater. Well, I said, I'll go along with you. She said, you will. Yes, I said, I'll go if they'll allow me to their mission to get up and tell how God saved me. Well, she said, I'd be thoroughly out of place in the theater. Well, I said, so would I. So would I then. Any place I can't tell what the Lord did for my soul, I'm out of place. And I've got to get out of that place. Too right. There's nothing complicated about
separation. There's something very brief. Vengeance and a great persecution. And the fact that they've been given His word, world was going to hate. The fact that you and I belong to Christ, we've been taken out of this world. You know, the greatest testimony, and the testimony brings real separation, and it brings real persecution to you. We're able to pass through this world, and the world hold us to the allurements. You say, no, thank you. I've got something infinitely better. I've got the things of the Lord. I've got Christ Himself. Why? The full soul load of the honeycomb. I'm so full with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm touched with Him, that the world can offer the sweetest thing it's got. And I can loathe that. I didn't go around licking my lips and saying, I wish I was a Christian. Wasn't a Christian, and I could have a little bit of that. Or I wish there wasn't somebody around, I could just take a little sip of it. The full soul load of the honeycomb, and the sweetest thing the world has to offer, is bitter. Child of God that is really enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pass along now then. Verses 16 and 17. They're in all the world, even as I am in all the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. My word is, He's praying for their preservation, and now He prays for their sanctification. A subject in itself. But what is sanctification for you, young one? It's being set apart. Primarily, it does not include the thought of sin, because you meet of the Lord Jesus saying in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Certainly nothing sinful about the Lord Jesus forming the thoughts. But it's being set apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And he prays that these, his disciples, might be set apart unto God by the word, and everything that's pleasing and is honoring to God. I believe that's scriptural sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we were reminded last night the study that our brother Harper brought to us from Ephesians chapter 5, and that was to be one of the ministries of a written head of the church. Christ also loved the church and gave himself, Lord, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And here in prayer, he's praying these ones might not only be kept as his and for him, but that they might be set apart by the word of God unto God and the things of God. Oh, how we need that. And he says, then, as he draws to a close, in his petition for these disciples, just this closing thought of commission, verses 18 and 19, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now he's ready to pray regarding the commission of these ones. He has prayed for their preservation, for their sanctification. Now he mentions the fact of their commission. As thou hast sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Let us take just a moment or two and think of the commission that the Father gave to his Son. What did he commission him to do? He commissioned him to glorify him. He commissioned him to obey his will. He commissioned him to speak his words, to perform his works, and to reveal his character to the world. Now he says about it, send me into the world. So have I sent them into the world. What are you by myself,